Please open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21 as we look at verses 5 through 8. Our subject is the Great Divide, number 2. As Christians, all of us have the experience of our hearts going out in sympathy to people all around us who are experiencing various sufferings and sorrow. Often quietly, without saying anything to anybody else, and even now as we say that, that rings a bell, I'm sure, in the hearts of some of you, what you personally bear in one way or another that only you and God know. But there are things that all of us do know, and our hearts indeed go out to you. The grief of death, which causes the tears of memory to flow. The physical ailments, which persistently consume one's vitality and incapacitate us. The financial lack to meet our daily needs. The heartless marriage of infidelity, desertion, and gender violation. The lonely walk of those who have been abandoned by family and friends. The disappointing children who love the things of the world more than the things of God. The world, the wound of ingratitude from those for whom we have sacrificed and to whom we have done good. The persistent secret sin, which is open scandal in heaven, that we struggle with. The greed for money, which shrivels the believer's soul and impoverishes his eternity. The unbeliever who stubbornly and blindly chooses the lake of fire rather than Christ in heaven. The mental attitude, sin of pride, which leaves behind a trail of meanness, injury, ingratitude, slander, and destruction. The believer who never rises to his privileged position in the family of God, but lives in the state of carnality. The society which eagerly exchanges freedom for government welfare security. We could go on and on, but all of these things are constantly circling about us and human beings near and dear, far and distant to us, are caught up in these struggles. It hurts, they're distressed, and they walk very often the lonely road. Our hearts go out to them. But why should these things have to be? Why a world filled with tragedies of that kind? The answer is very simple. These sufferings, these sorrows, are the product of sin brought into the human race by Adam and Eve. It is an issue of morality, plain and simple. It is an issue of morality. Psychiatry and psychology cannot solve or alleviate these burdens. And don't you be tricked by somebody adding the word Christian to psychology or Christian to psychiatry. It's still Freudian. It's still humanistic. It's still trying to make the old sin nature do something it cannot be. Do not be deceived. Have you noticed that when a crisis now occurs and the news begins to report it, that they no longer say, and pastors have been brought in, ministers have been brought in to give guidance and comfort? You never hear that at all anymore. What you hear is that the psychiatrists and the psychologists have been brought in to help them cope with this crisis. And many times, there's nobody that needs any coping to begin with. And of course, psychiatrists and psychologists are euphemisms, code words for witch doctors. And they have no more capacity than witch doctors. As a matter of fact, that's not quite true. Witch doctors are in cult with the demonic world. They have more possible abilities to do something than the psychologist or psychiatrist does. You cannot deal with the sin of man by these humanistic approaches. The old sin nature cannot be reformed to remove our inherent evil nature and our inherent propensity for morality that violates the codes of God. And I know that when people talk to me, and they do a lot, when people come up sometimes, as a man did recently, in great sorrow and great tears, and embraces me as somehow wanting to reach out for an answer, for a comfort, for a stability, I know that what caused that was a moral breakdown in society, triggered by sin, creating these terrible conditions that distress the soul. The world government, by Satan, ridicules the moral laws of God today and the authority of Scripture and, in fact, the reality of God Himself. So while we are all saddened by what sin has done to people, we are helpless to change it. God the Creator Himself must come into the human experience and make things new and right again for mankind. No other way to do it. God has to do it. And so, indeed, He has through Christ. God, who is the sovereign be-all and end-all, will in the eternal state, we have been promised, provide us with a new heaven and a new earth, and He will freely dispense to us the water of life to satisfy the deepest spiritual needs of believers. That's what's ahead for us. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more groaning, no more moaning, no more pain, and no more death. It's going to be behind us. But who can bring that about? Only God can. The tragedies of sin will forever then be neutralized, forgotten, and never possible again in that eternal state. In Revelation 21, verse 8, we read the lot of the unsaved. Here we have the moral characteristics of unbelievers, which is the great issue and problem today that causes all this sorrow and all this suffering and all this grief, and people don't understand. Probably one of the saddest observations that Jesus made was to look out upon a group of human beings and tell His disciples, "Lo, the fields are white of the harvest, but there are few people, the harvesters are few. There are few people to go out among them." The Old Testament prophet said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge of doctrine." So here in verse 8, we have a terrible picture, and it is a picture of society today. It is a picture overtly or covertly of the people you associate with all the time. Young people should know this. Older people should know this. Characteristics of unbelievers. John writes, "But for the cowardly," the cowardly refers to those who are in a state of fear, which prevents one from trusting in Christ for salvation. They are intimidated by the reaction of others to them, so they reject the gospel. The cowardly do not choose to do what is right. And those of you who are young people are particularly perhaps up against this, to be able to deal with your innate cowardice to do right and to be right in the face of having associates and your peers who do what is wrong. It is a great thing when you have a youngster who can stand up and unashamedly say, "I know what's right. I take my stand with God, and that's what I'm going to do." And most kids aren't like that. Unless they've been nurtured, unless they've had courage reinforced in their lives by something like Berean Academy or the Berean Youth Clubs, so that when they're out there on their own, they're ready to stand up and take that stand for righteousness. Unless they have that, they're inclined to be cowards. You and I as Christians have no basis for cowardice, because God has delivered us from that intimidation. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What's He saying? Take your stand for what is right. Do what you should do. Obey the moral principles. And indeed, let the chips fall where they may, but you may count on Me. I'm not going to leave you out there flapping in the wind. No matter what the grief is, no matter what the tragedy is, no matter what the sorrow is, you'll not escape them in this world, but you can neutralize them through Christ by being bold and courageous. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is another expression of our freedom as believers from any ground for cowardice. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 7 and 8 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, his partner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." It is a great sadness when Christians move in the world and they compromise with it because they're intimidated by the world. They don't want to be looked upon as being some kind of strange people. The second thing that characterizes these people who are left out of the New Jerusalem is that they're unbelieving. They lack faith in Christ for salvation. They think the dead is dead, so they have no concern for facing God beyond the grave. But no degree of human works, the Bible makes clear, can produce the absolute righteousness prerequisite for entrance into heaven. It takes faith in Christ to have that kind of righteousness imputed to your credit. So these people who are unbelievers reject the authority of the Bible as the voice of God, and so they ignore the will and the moral laws of God. And so we're back to this issue. Unbelief is a moral corruption, and people who do not take the Bible seriously as the inerrant authority of God are in for sorrow and suffering. There's no other way around it. And everything that the Bible has to say about all of your social relationships within the family, outside the family, this is what matters with belief or unbelief. This is the issue that has to do with life. I reread a letter recently that I had forgotten that we still had. It came from a man in the ministry whom Mrs. Danish and I knew, and who, as sometimes happens with seminary students, find themselves married to women who are not in sync with Christian service. And as our society moved into feminism, into ecumenism, into all the things that are supposedly bringing great freedom, this woman ate it up and went into it lock and barrel, stock, lock and barrel. She just ate it up, and the result was that she finally found that she didn't like being married to a minister and went her own way. She is an unbeliever relative to the scriptures, though she is going to heaven. Is she going to pay a price at that judgment seat because of the immorality of unbelief in what the Word of God has to say to her about her role within her gender place, within the family union, and the association with her husband? Somehow she missed the point that God created her to be a help to her husband, not to fulfill her career. She missed the point that God created her to live with her children and to care for them, not to be off in a career. Somehow she missed the point of all these things that were critical to personal fulfillment in the long run. Then there are the abominable. We talked about what means to be abominable. It's a practice which is completely loathsome to the holiness of God. It's referring to acts like homosexuality, the Bible says. The Bible calls that abominable, calls blasphemy abominable, calls idolatry abominable. It refers to murder, including abortion, as abominable. These are things that disgust the holiness of God. And yet, these are gross evils which are commonly accepted among the unsaved today. These are the people you associate with. Here are abominable things that bring out the great rage of a holy God, and in our country today they are being justified and practiced at the highest levels of society. Then there are the murderers, first-degree homicide, this brutal, mindless act that people are willing to commit. It includes the murder of abortion. And while people like to discuss the fact, the President of the United States says that the Bible never condemns abortion, it never speaks about abortion. Of course, that's quite wrong. It makes it very clear. Psalm 139 says that God puts a sperm and an egg together, and then God goes to work, and it describes him as weaving together a human being from that point on, who is destined to be nothing but a human being. And all of a sudden, in comes a doctor's suction tube or a knife scraper and kills the creation of God, which is in progress. What an abomination for a public official to stand before God and say a thing like that. Where will he end up when the judgment of God finally says, that's it, no more? Things that are gross and evil are commonly accepted, though God says they're abominable. There are the murderers, first-degree homicide, brutal, preceded by mental attitude, hatred, as a trigger for the overt action. Murder is, of course, a thing that God hates. Then, number five, there are the immoral persons. This refers to sexual sins of all kinds, fornication, adultery, lesbianism, homosexuality, bestiality. It refers to all sex outside of the normal relationship of the marriage union. And it is triggered by mental attitude lusts. It is tolerated in our society, but it is disciplined by God with death. And that happens today as well. Then there are the sorcerers. The Greek word here is the word pharmakos, from which we get the word pharmacy, which has to do with drugs. Sorcery deals with drugs to create a consciousness expansion into the spirit world. The pursuit of contact with demons for occult experiences and worship. Satan worship, witchcraft, seances. This is what Woodstock was all about. Woodstock was a giant orgy in sorcery. And 25 years later, after that vulgar, crude, disgusting, godless event, they took the trouble to commemorate it and to try to repeat it. And what did they repeat? What you saw, as much as the TV cameras dared to show you, was a repeat of these abominations, of these moral things that God condemns so much and so firmly, to indicate that this is the type that never gets into the New Jerusalem. Idolaters, sorcerers, pursuing the demonic powers instead of the power of God. Then there are the idolaters, people who worship parts of creation, animals, or man-made images of gods. This is an insult to the Creator God. And Colossians 3:5 tells us that greed is an act of idolatry, so that even Christians who are greedy for material things, who cannot let go of what they have for the cause of God, are idol worshipers. They're worshiping that money. And finally, he mentions liars. Those from Satan on down who practice deception, falsehood, and disinformation. And sadly enough, this includes the teachings of religious leaders. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words, Their judgments from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You couldn't have a better description of many prominent religious leaders today. They are false teachers. They introduce destructive heresies. They deny all that Christ really stands for, and they bring destruction on themselves and on those who listen to them. They are promoters of sensuality, and they malign the truth and all those who stand for the truth, and they are motivated by greed, and they use people to satisfy that greed. These are people who pretend to be something, convey a false image of themselves, a false attitude, which is not true. You can be a liar without using words. You can pretend what you are not. And God says that type does not come into the New Jerusalem. Now, is it possible for Christians to do these things? Absolutely, every one of them. Do Christians do these things? Absolutely, every one of them. These are moral breakdowns that are among Christians. And that does not mean, and the implication is not here, that if you do these things, you're not going to heaven. If you do these things as a Christian, you will come under enormous divine discipline. But what he is telling us here, in contrast to what he has previously told us in verses 5 through 7, that he's creating all things new because he's the sovereign God, and he is going to bring those who are believers into heaven because they trusted in his Son. But on the other hand, those outside of the New Jerusalem are characterized by these immoralities. This is their lifestyle, and they have not had forgiveness for these things through Christ. The believer can be guilty of these things, but they have been covered by the blood of Christ. And if he persists willfully in them, he will be punished. He will be disciplined. So the end of verse 8 says, all of these things, these cowards, these unbelievers, these who practice abomination, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, they're going to have a part from God. He has previously told us about the part of believers, their inheritance as being in the New Jerusalem. But these people have a part that they receive from God, as it were, inheritance, and it's going to be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The unsaved, with their vile immoralities, are going to end up in the lake of fire as the part that they inherit from God. It's a great contrast to what we believers will inherit from God in the form of the New Jerusalem. Those who die in Adam rather than in Christ all go to the lake of fire. There's no access then to God or to the water of life or to coming into a family relationship with God. The lake of fire is never extinguished. It is always a place of conscious suffering, and the body never becomes desensitized to the pain. People who are characterized by immorality, and you have a sample here, this characterizes our society today, are going to end up in the lake of fire if Christ has not brought forgiveness to them. And that destiny in the lake of fire is called the second death. When you're dead, you're not dead. When you're dead, you're completely alive, and your destiny has been determined. It'll be life with Christ, or it'll be the second eternal death in the lake of fire. And there is no return. First comes the physical death, then the second death, eternal separation from God. This happens to be the last reference in the Bible to the lake of fire or to hell. Verse 8 is the last reference associated with hell. You know where the first one is? Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, the first reference to fire, and guess what it's in connection with? It's the fire of God's judgment and wrath pouring down upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the practice of homosexuality. So it's a moral issue again. Fire comes from God because of a moral violation. The other end of the Bible, fire again is the way that God deals with moral violations. This business of morality is a very serious matter. Physical death is a great sadness, but the second death of eternal separation from God, obviously, is a greater sadness. For here is suffering in the lake of fire, and that's an infinitely greater sadness. Now, that God would give such a severe penalty for these moral breakdowns, for the violation of these moral principles, points up the revulsion of his character toward the evil that characterizes unbelievers. His revulsion toward a society that says it's okay to do these things. And that's where we are today. These things are here, and that's bad enough. And they've always been here. But in the past, Americans have not approved them. American leadership has not tolerated them as acceptable alternatives. The prominent, the powerful, and the prosperous people in our world today, by and large, have upon them the kiss of the second death, and you should not listen to them. Here's the implications of morality. Here's the American scene. American society, since the 1960s, has experienced a revolution on the issue of the morality characterizing those who will be experiencing the second death in the lake of fire. The once morally unthinkable, such as this list in Revelation 21:8, has now become accepted, practiced openly, and even defended by law. Biblical abominations are now tolerated as alternative lifestyles. So the homosexuals have come out from under their rocks into public acceptance and prominence, both in entertainment and in government, two powerful forces for this abomination. Murder by abortion has been legalized by an evil Supreme Court. Sex is perverted and separated from marriage. Public nudity is called an art form, though it is forbidden by God. Government by taxation steals the fruits of the labors of the productive citizens to redistribute to the indolent, the envious, the undeserving in exchange for their votes to office and to pensions. I discovered recently in an article why people want to be elected to Congress, to public office, and to get reelected several times. They have voted themselves pensions beyond your fondest dreams. Some of these people who have been there for several years will leave with a pension of $4 million. Huge sums of money if you can just get yourself elected several times, no matter what you do. So what do you do? Well, because you are caught up as an unbeliever in these immoralities, you will do whatever gets you reelected. And one of the ways to do it is to steal from the productive and give to the unproductive who don't deserve it. All personal acts are viewed today in American society as neutral, having no inherent quality of right or wrong, whether it is lying, stealing, fornication, murder, sexual perversions, idolatry, abuse of parents, or using God's name and curse words. You cannot say our society now says that those things are wrong. Some people can do that because for them it is not wrong. That means that there are only relative moral laws, not absolute laws that God says are true all the time. The abandonment of God's absolute moral laws, however, has produced for us skyrocketing crime, fear, pornography, vulgarity, venereal diseases, AIDS, feminism, single-parent families, unruly children, illegitimate births, schools which cannot educate, parents who are afraid of discipline, drug addiction, and occultism. And we could go on and on. It's a terrible scene today over what it was back in the 60s. when all this began to unravel, as people said, the moral code of God is not absolute and it is not required of everyone. Now, where did the idea come from? It came from Dr. Joseph Fletcher, an Episcopalian priest, who had a great revelation from God and said that the Ten Commandments must always have a word added to them to be true. And that word is ordinarily, thou shalt not worship false gods, ordinarily. Thou shalt not commit adultery, ordinarily. Now, this is a man who's standing up there. He wears the frock. I mean, he's not a simple non-entity soul like I am, who has to wear a suit that he's worn 100 times. I mean, he wears a dignified frock. The only time I wear a dignified robe is in the baptistry, and then I'm all wet. And people think I'm all wet even outside of that, but I mean, here's somebody of stature. You look up at this man, and he's in a great cathedral, and when he speaks, people listen. Well, it went like wildfire. People grabbed onto it everywhere and said, that's right. Here's a religious man. He knows he speaks for God. And it's so hard for people to know that religions are unreliable, preachers are unreliable, only the Bible speaks for God. So this scene is very bleak. What's the cause? Rejection of God's moral standards. You see, the guiding principle of non-biblical morality, you must understand, is this, that anything you do is okay if it's motivated by love and compassion. Ever heard the word compassion? What do liberals want to do? Whether they're in education, in religion, in government, liberals always center on the word compassion. And what they want to do is regularly to violate the principles of the Word of God. They violate the divine institution of government, all the other divine institutions, and they do it for personal gain, for personal power, to make rules, to manipulate, to move people around as the way they think people should be moved. Like one of the prominent senators in Congress, one of the liberal Democrats, this past week said the Congress is 5 years ahead of the American public in knowing what is good for our society. Isn't that wonderful? 5 years smarter than anybody else. And our experience with people who are in government, are they're not 5 minutes smarter than anybody else, let alone 5 years ahead. What arrogance to stand up there, and he's a prominent man. Congress knows better than the American people what's good for them. It's like the senator from West Virginia, Jay Rockefeller, on the health bill, said, we're going to have a health bill for the American people, whether they like it or not. I said, what did you say? Like it or not? Who's the government? Well, how can this be? Morality. Character counts. And when you have people without the character of biblical morality, they are tyrants. And they will destroy you every time. Because the guiding principle is love. If it's done in love, it's okay, whether it be stealing, wife swapping, deceiving, thumb on the scale, price fixing, or cannibalism. If you do it in love, it's all right. Compassion is the issue. Well, if we're going to take a look at, if we're going to talk about love, I guess we better define it. And the Bible does not leave us without information on that. Let's talk about real love. Love, again, as God views it. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What's the law? The law is you're not going to commit sexual, you're not going to be engaged in illicit sex or perversions. The law says you're not going to be guilty of murder one, homicide. You're not going to take what belongs to other people. You're not going to want what belongs to other people so that you enviously will destroy what they have if you can't get it. And all the other commandments, how are they fulfilled? By loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't try to hurt yourself. And if you break these laws, you hurt people. You can't say ordinarily you do these things. You do them always because they're absolute moral laws. Therefore, real love is the one that keeps the moral code of God. Real love is the fulfillment of the law, the scripture says. How about John chapter 14, verse 15? John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Very simple. Love is keeping the directions, the commandments, the moral code of Christ, and all that is associated with him. Here's one more in a little book of 2 John. 2 John, verse 6. The Holy Spirit says, for this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So real love is only when you keep the moral laws of God. If you don't keep the moral laws of God, love is lust. It's corrupted. It's all the difference in the world. So when the Word of God says you can do this, but you can't do that, take it seriously. That's the way we were all made. We, by nature, cannot determine what is morally right. God has to tell us what is right and what is wrong, because he himself is the standard for that decision. So where are we today? In American society, we have no objective standard for conduct. We have only our good intentions. There is no restraint on the lusts of the old sin nature while we merrily move on the road toward the lake of fire. If an act has what man considers good consequences, it is morally acceptable. This is the core belief of liberalism. Liberalism says if an act has good consequences, it is morally acceptable no matter what the act is. Because liberalism says we must exercise power for your benefit. The sinful nature of man is incapable of determining what is right and what is a good consequence. You see, you can't even do it. You can't determine what is right or wrong to begin with, and you can't determine whether the consequence is good or bad. Man is not capable of doing that. So this is a serious list here in Revelation 21:8 as it describes the morality of the unbeliever, and this characteristic will take them into the lake of fire. You should not exercise authority over other people unless you yourself are a moral person. The American people, as you know, have been shocked into pessimism, disillusionment, and apathy by a series of immoral government officials. Elected officials lacking in character of biblical morality have no legitimate authority to govern, though the system puts them into positions of authority because the people who vote for them have themselves a breakdown of their moral character. They think that character doesn't matter. And so when people like this come into power, they abuse the power and they ruin a society. A character of biblical morality is absolutely essential in an elected government official if he is to govern with integrity and produce blessings. So what does the Word of God make clear? It makes clear that the moral laws of God are absolute. They're not a sometime thing. And if somebody says that they are, then in God's name, don't put him in power and authority over your life. The moment you find out somebody lives according to this list of immoralities of Revelation 21:8, get rid of him. Dismiss him. Do not take him seriously. do not put power in his hand. He is a moral reprobate. Now, there was a time in American society that some of you may remember when the Bible was regarded as the basis for moral conduct. Americans thought in terms of absolutes of right and wrong. Some things are always right and some things are always wrong. The biblical standard of morality was then rigidly enforced in all the institutions of our society. Violations of biblical morality were done covertly, in secret, because they were cause for shame. Now, how many Hollywood people and entertainers today are ashamed of their immoralities? They're not. They're proud of all the illegitimate kids they have. They're proud of their living together outside of marriage. They're proud of all their sexual exploits. They're proud of their homosexuality and lesbianism. And TV programs dignify these things. But the Bible says these are causes of shame. And people who are on the road to the lake of fire are jaded to the issue of shame. Religious and political liberalism brought this about by attacking the principle of moral absolute laws. They began by attacking the Bible as an inerrant book. They replaced a personal God with an impersonal force. They viewed man as an independent authority, creating a proper moral code for himself and for his society. Religious and political liberals did this to us. And people who did not have access to true instruction in the Word of God believed them and didn't know any better. And so suddenly, man became his own rule maker. Without the Bible, however, to guide, there can be no rules for right and wrong. Consequently, anything goes, and when anything goes, it all goes downward into chaos. So the United States today is in danger of national destruction from evil rulers, evil laws, evil morals, evil entertainment, and evil media disinformation. And the fact that it will go to destruction is something you can count on. It has always happened in history in the past, and it will happen again with this country, irrelevant to its spiritual origins and its biblical foundations. It is the absolute moral laws of God which preserve our personal freedom and which frustrate Satan's goal of one world government. Satan has to have a one world government to bring the Antichrist on the scene. He has to be able to have the ultimate liberal dream of total power controlling humanity. The Bible provides the only true code for conduct in a society which will preserve your personal freedom and frustrate the domination of governments. The widespread violation of God's moral laws by the enlightened Jewish people, who of all the people of the ancient world had the moral codes of God. They knew what was absolutely right, what was absolutely wrong. Pagan societies did not, and they went to their destruction. But the Jewish people in time abandoned the moral laws of God, and the result was these codes for conduct, these 10 moral principles for preserving personal freedom, we call the Ten Commandments, were given to them when they crossed the river out of, when they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, coming out of their slavery. God says, now I'm going to show you how to preserve your freedom. You must obey these 10 principles for freedom. And when they did, they prospered. In time, they began violating those, and they returned to slavery in Babylon in 586 B.C. And they did this in the face of a great preacher named Jeremiah, who taught them the principles of the Word of God and kept pointing back to the moral absolutes and told them, you're breaking the moral code of God, you're going to be taken into captivity, you're going to be made slaves again. And they beat him up, dismissed him, threw him into a slimy pit with creeping things, and told him to stay down there until he could come to his senses and stop being an alarmist causing trouble in society. Jeremiah was right. They were wrong. And they died. and for their violations of the moral code, they went into slavery. It is God's moral code that protects life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness during this era of the angelic warfare. Jesus Christ says that the Bible, what the Bible teaches, will never pass away. So its eternal authority brings judgment on an immoral nation. Matthew chapter 24 enunciates this for us. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So don't let anybody tell you that the rules have changed. They have not. The way back for American society, how can we correct this? It is correctable. We have to begin proclaiming that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and it is a manual with absolute moral laws which must be obeyed. We must reject the human viewpoint morality of influential people as a delusion of Satan. And we have to teach a new generation of children the moral laws of God through family, church, and school. That's why we need families with fathers who know the Scriptures to teach their children. This is why we need churches which are doctrinally instructing the people. And this is why we need a place like Berean Christian Academy to teach the children all the areas of knowledge on a basis of God's moral principles. Not only moral principles, but everything else that Jesus commanded, like telling you to put the things of God ahead of the things of yourself, to keep your eyes on the things above and not only on the things below. All those things that make a person the highest quality human being that one can be. We have to teach a new generation of children, because it only takes one generation of youth who are well taught in doctrine to reverse a national trend from liberalism to godlessness. It's just that simple. 40 years does it. It's taken us from the 60s with youth taught in the other direction to come to where we are now. And in a span of one generation, all this can be changed. We're told now that the government schools in various places, including this city, are trying to teach moral values. The teachers laugh at it. They scoff at it. There is no curriculum because it's impossible to do that in a secular public school. You cannot teach moral values because you have no basis for it. If you can't bring the Bible into the picture, you have no authority. And you can't teach a person to do right unless he has the capacity to do right, and that requires salvation. So how are you going to sit in a public school classroom teaching principles of morality until you can first say, here's the authority for these rules, and if you want to do them, let me tell you about personal salvation through Jesus Christ. You have to explain to them how to be saved. Everything that a Christian school does all the time. Then the child comes to spiritual perception. He is now spiritually alive. Now he is capable of looking at these moral absolutes and saying, I'll do them. And he is capable then with the Spirit of God to do just that. It enables a student to be moral. So don't get carried away and get your hopes raised because they're teaching moral principles in the public school. It's a big joke. Today the United States is at its lowest moral point probably in its history. And its people suffer from the lack of knowledge of doctrine. There is no such thing as a moral vacuum. So when you reject the principles of biblical morality, our social institutions are open to all kinds of disruption, corruption, and destruction. Grace-oriented Christianity is the only hope of a nation. And when a nation does not have a large number of people who have a respect for the moral principles of God, that nation is doomed. Spiritual revival always comes from just one thing, teaching the Word of God to people. And when nations have gone down into corruption, the only thing that brought them back was when a Jonah rose up, went to the Assyrian Empire, faced the governmental officials, and said, in 756 B.C., what you're doing is wrong, and if you don't turn and accept the principles of God's morality, you will be destroyed. And that leadership in the government was convicted by God. They said, you're right. We will obey the laws of God. And the Assyrian Empire, which was a terrible society, they're the ones, you know, who invented impaling people on sharpened sticks, on sharpened poles of trees they had cut down as a method of execution, which eventually was extended to crucifixion. When you impale somebody, he doesn't writhe and twist and scream very long, so that isn't as much fun as when you put him on a cross and it takes hours and maybe days for him to die. It was the Assyrians who came up with that, a brutal, terrible people, and yet they came to God, and for 100 years, an empire was going to be destroyed, continued to be a powerful force in the world scene. The Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar rose to world domination because of the Bible doctrine policies interjected into government by Daniel in 600 B.C. It was their listening to Daniel, who was a godly administrator, that brought that empire to great glory. One in our own day, Great Britain, the empire upon which the sun used to never set, but has long since set indeed. Great Britain rose and it declined, as per its devotion to the principles of biblical morality. It was not uncommon in Puritan England to hear parents teaching their children doctrinal principles. This is what fathers did. This was the way they spent their time on Sunday, especially. The father didn't send them, go to school, go to this Christian school, go to Sunday school, go to train union, go to the little church services. It went to the father. And he said, do you understand this? Do you know how to do this? You know that this is the way God works. And because father said it, the kids were impressed. Such rearing in England produced men and women who colonized three continents and who brought the gospel to millions of people in Africa, in China, and in India. They were the kids that the fathers had taught at home, and it permeated English society. Whenever England strayed from the Word of God, a natural decline set in. But when it was reversed by great spiritual leaders from among the Presbyterians, the Quakers, the Methodists, and the Baptists, when these leaders rose and people listened, England revived again and was strengthened and was a powerful country. Well, she's a third and fourth rate nation now. What happened? It happened in the last century. In the 19th century, England as a society became enamored with Satan's concept of evolution. That's where it started. When Darwin captivated the scientific world of England with his idea of evolution, it was the beginning of the end for England. Because at that point, they thumbed their nose at the Creator God. And if he is the Creator God, then you have to obey his moral concepts. He makes the rules. And since there was no Creator God, they were all evolved animals. They were superior, and gods in themselves could make their rules. 5% of the people, I heard recently in England, attend church now. And they have magnificent cathedrals. And in every little village, magnificent houses of worship. Who goes? They don't need it. And what has happened? Along with evolution came Fabian socialism. Fabian socialism says Marx is not right. You can't impose socialism on a people by revolution. You sneak it in one little bit at a time. You have government start encroaching. Government become more socialistic until at some point you can take a big leap, like maybe socialized medicine, so that the government now has this tentacles really into people. Fabian socialism, begun by the Fabians, and England was captivated by socialism, and in 100 years she has become the fourth-rate power that she is today. So let us not thumb our nose at the absolute moral principles of the Word of God. And I tell you all this to give you a perspective that when you read Revelation 21, 8, and that God, for these things, sends people into the eternal fires of the second death, that gives us a clue of His outrage at these things, because these are the things that destroy everything that a human being should be and everything that God has designed human society to enjoy in blessing and in prosperity and in personal freedom. Do right, because it is the right thing to do. And you will be blessed, and you will be prospered, and you'll have all eternity to rejoice that you paid attention to the rules of God.